we sort of began with the rebellion. But I think that today we have reached the point where the only submission to authority by the majority of our citizens is in the face of the brute force of law. By that I mean that we tend to keep the speed limit when the patrolman is in front of us. When we fear that there is imminent danger of our being caught, then we obey the law. But most of us today do not have any concept of authority in our everyday lives, and this is certainly the case in religion. So tonight I want us to begin by asking a twofold question. The first part of the question is, do we need authority in religion? And secondly, what is that authority? So let's begin by looking at the first part of that question. Do we need authority in religion? Now, I want you to understand that when we finish this lesson tonight, you will know what the truth is about this. And you will still have the option of deciding whether you will accept the truth and whether you will submit to the authority of God's Word or not. But you will not be able to go out and say, well, I didn't know about that. I don't know anything about this. And so the very first thing we need to think about in answering the question, do we need authority, is it depends on what you worship. It really depends upon what you worship. Now, if you worship a figment of your imagination, if you worship some god that you hewed out with your own hands, or if you worship in some religion of your own devising, then no, you do not need authority. But I remember that in the temptation of Jesus, Jesus said, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve, Matthew 4 and verse 10. And even in the Ten Commandments, God said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. In passages such as Isaiah 41 and other passages, he said, I am the one God. There is no God besides me. But nevertheless, how you feel about whether you even need authority depends upon what you worship. Now, if we truly do worship Jehovah God, the God of heaven and earth, a real God, a God who has manifested himself throughout history, and especially who has manifested himself in the Bible, if we worship that God, then that God tells us he is not going to accept worship that is of our own devising. Yes, we do need authority. Why do we need that authority? Let's look at that a little bit more closely. I want you to understand this point. Do we need guidance in religion? Now, we've asked, whom do you worship? Now, do we need guidance in religion? What's the answer to that? As we think over the Bible record, I think of statements such as Proverbs 14:12, Proverbs 16:25. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. When man seeks to guide himself, he does not know where to go or how to get there. In Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, Jeremiah says, I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. And throughout the Bible, what do we find? Do we find God saying, go ahead and make anything, any kind of God you want to worship. That'll be okay with me. Worship me any old way you want to. That'll be okay. When it came time to build a tabernacle, did God say, you can paint it any color you want? And when it came to what to put in the tabernacle, did God say, you can just load it up with whatever kind of furniture you like? You know better than that. Throughout the entire Bible, the message is man does not know how to guide himself. Furthermore, what do we find happens in all of the Bible records when men launch out on their own to do their own thing instead of being guided by God? In the first place, God is not pleased with that. In the second place, men make a wreck. They make a wreck of things. Have you ever read Romans, the first chapter? Have you ever read the description of what happened there when men abandoned God? When they chose not to have the knowledge of God in their minds, they abandoned God. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of an image of corruptible man and of four-footed beast and creeping things, and became worse than animals themselves in their conduct and in their lives. I don't believe any honest mind can look at the facts of history and certainly at the facts of the Bible and conclude that we do not need authority. We cannot look at those facts and say we do not need guidance. But now let's take that a step further. If we do need guidance, then what are we going to do with the guidance when it is given? If we need guidance and then God gives us the guidance, what are we supposed to do with the guidance? We are to follow it. We are to be guided by it. If we are not guided by it, and this gets to the crux of authority. If we do not submit to that guidance, if we do not submit to that guidance, then what good does it do us to have any guidance? Do you not see that for us to reject the authority of God and for us to reject any feeling of the need for the authority of God is to take the position that we do not need any guidance in religion? And yet it was Jesus who said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God," Matthew 4 and verse 4. So the first part of the question is answered. Yes, we do need authority. We need guidance. And we need to respect that authority. But the second part of the question is, what is this authority? What is it? Of what does it consist? And the answer comes back loud and clear from the Scriptures. The Scriptures themselves. The Word of God. This is the authority. We can go back to the Old Testament, to Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2, where Moses, in instructing the Israelites, said, "You shall not add to the word which I have commanded you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I have commanded you." Do not add to the word that I have said, that this is Moses speaking, and do not subtract from it. And then he makes the point that only by abiding exactly where God has spoken, only in that way can you obey his commandments. That is the very meaning of the verse. Listen to it again. Do not add to that which I have commanded, nor diminish from it, that ye may keep all that which has been commanded. In other words, there is no way to keep what God has commanded without keeping exactly what he said, without adding to it, and without subtracting from it. We come to the New Testament. "Whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him," Colossians 3 and verse 17. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. The Scriptures are the guide. So, what we have done is we have seen that there is a need for authority. based on the fact that we cannot guide ourselves. We need the guidance of God. But if we have the guidance given to us, we must be guided by it. And if we are not guided by it, then there is no advantage in our having it. And that guidance is found in God's Word. Now, before we go on to the next question that I want to look at, the next main question I want to look at, there is something else I would like for us to take a little survey of, and that is the attitudes toward authority that are being found today. I know that some of you are pretty aware of what is going on religiously around you. You think about it, you keep up with it. But I believe that a lot of people do not really know why things are happening the way they are. And I would like to give you a little bit of background to help you know why things are happening in religious circles today the way they are. When we talk with friends who are in denominations, it doesn't take very long to find that they do not have any working concept of authority. Now let me explain exactly what I mean by that. If you were to ask most any friend in a denomination, do you go by the Bible? Do you believe in the Bible? And do you and your brothers and sisters, do you go by the Bible? And they'd probably say, why, yes. And then if you began kindly just to bring up, well, now, if you do, then what about this? And what about this? And what about this? The Bible doesn't mention these things anywhere. You will find that they will either be sort of mystified at what you're talking about, or they may get irritated or maybe even angry at the very thought, and yet feel themselves at a loss to really deal with the question. The concept of authority among denominations has become almost unthought of. A few years ago, I went to a lecture by an outstanding conservative Bible scholar by the name of Walter Kaiser. Now, he is not a Christian. He thinks he is. But he is a pretty good Bible student. And I went and heard a lecture that he gave, and he gave some information in that lecture which clicked when I heard it by way of explanation. He said that over many decades, Protestant evangelicals, generally thought of as fairly conservative in their outlook toward God and the Bible, he said Protestant evangelicals had neglected the study of the Old Testament. They had just grossly neglected the study of the Old Testament. And having no background to speak of in the Old Testament, they would turn to the words of Jesus and the words of his apostles, and they would see that Jesus would quote from an Old Testament passage and would seem to make a little different application of that Old Testament passage than it would appear to have at the first glance. And they would say, now, I wonder why Jesus would do that. And then they would read an apostle who makes a quotation from an Old Testament passage, and he would use it or make a point from it that would not seem at first glance to be there. And they got to thinking, I wonder why the apostles would do that kind of thing. And without understanding those Old Testament passages, they jumped to the assumption that what Jesus and the apostles did was they took those Old Testament passages, and without any regard for what those passages really taught, they used them to teach whatever they wanted them to teach. So that they did not view the Old Testament scriptures as the absolute Word of God given and revealed to be followed until God Himself changed the thing. But rather, it was something that men could take and could attach their own meaning to it. And that's what they thought Jesus did with the Old Testament prophecies and references that he used. He would just attach his own meaning to them, regardless of what the passage meant in the context. And then they went a step farther. They said, what Jesus and the apostles showed us, they did with the Old Testament. That's the example for us how to use the New Testament. And that is the seed bed out of which this new hermeneutic, the cry for a new hermeneutic, has gone forth. A new way of looking at the Bible. And this is what they teach. They teach that the Bible, the New Testament, they teach that the New Testament is a form. It is like a cup. And you put the meaning you need it to have in the cup. Meaning you take the words and you make the words of the New Testament mean whatever you want them to mean. And that's how this has come about. In a way, it's nothing new. There have always been those who disregard the Word of God, who cared nothing for the Word of God, who taught for doctrine the precepts of men. But in our day, this is how it's come about. And now we are seeing this influence, this leaven, not only throughout the denominations, but in many of the institutional churches that are all over the land and world. We are seeing men such as Max Lucado, Rubel Shelley, and many others who have abandoned any pretense at all of regarding the Bible as a pattern. In fact, these men and a host of others would disparage the very idea of the Bible being a pattern, of its being something that we can turn to and find out how we should live, how we should worship, what we should teach a sinner to do to be saved, and almost anything else that you can think of. And among institutional brethren, they are in the fight of their lives because they're caught between a rock and a hard place. If they contend too strongly for the need for authority, then before they know it, they have called into question the very practices that they are engaged in. Practices which at the first were defended in part by saying, oh, we do many things for which we have no authority. And by that plea, the gates were burst wide open. The door to the barn was thrown wide, and every animal in it was let loose. And on the other hand, if they do not contend strongly enough for authority, then before long, they will have surrendered faith itself. My brothers and sisters, friends and neighbors, I want you to understand this about authority. You know, you may think that all this business about authority begins and ends there, but it does not. Let me tell you that the rejection of the authority of God's Word leads to one destination, and that is unbelief. Now, some people don't make it all the way to that destination in this life, but they're on their way. And we need to understand that the rejection of the authority of God's Word is the beginning of a trip to unbelief. That's the sad thing about this, the danger of it. And now we come to the last question that we want to look at. It's going to take us a little while, so don't get your songbooks out yet, just because it's the last question. The last question, in a way, is the big one that we want to look at. How should we regard the authority of the Bible? And to answer this, we're going to look in the pages of the Bible itself, so that there can be no question about what the Bible says. Now, we will still have the option of whether we accept what it says or not. But we cannot have the option of saying, oh, the Bible doesn't teach that we need any authority. No, we won't be able to have that option when we look at what it says. Now, I've given a lot of thought to how one could even possibly try to please God. And this part of the study I have gone over numerous times. I haven't had anybody to tell me another one. If you can think of another one, I would be glad to hear it. This is not a challenge. I would really appreciate it because I've tried to think what would even be any possible way to try to please God. I've come up with four. And let's examine them very quickly. The first way, do what God says. Now you think we need to study about that? I mean, we all know that. But let's don't say that. Instead, let's see what the Bible says. And when we look at what the Bible says, we don't have any trouble finding passages. In Genesis 26 and verse 5, God, in speaking to Isaac, told Isaac that the blessings that God was giving Isaac were being given to him because Abraham, your father, obeyed my word. God was pleased with Abraham because Abraham, a man of faith, was also a man who obeyed God. Jesus said in John 8:29, I do always the things that are pleasing to him. He obeyed the Father. Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9. And about verses 6 through 9. He learned obedience through the things that he suffered. He obeyed the Father, and he said, I do always the things that are pleasing unto him. So the Bible does confirm the fact that when we do what God says, we please him. So that's one way, and it is a way that the Bible says we do please God. Now, here is the second possibility. We may try to please God by doing what he has not said. Now, think carefully about this. Let me use an illustration. In 2 Chronicles 13, the story is told about the effort of David to take the Ark of the Covenant into the city of Jerusalem. And they built a cart, and they put the Ark of the Covenant on that cart to be pulled by oxen. And as the oxen were pulling the cart, Uzzah was walking along by the cart, by the ark, sitting on the cart. Now be aware of the fact that nowhere in Scripture did God say, thou shalt not bear the ark on a cart. God did not say that anywhere. But he had not said, bear it on a cart. That's what he had not said. They were therefore doing what God had not said. Now then, all we have to do is look at what happened. And then we will be able to tell if this is a workable way to try to please God. The oxen stumbled. The cart lurched. The ark teetered. Uzzah reached his hand out to steady the ark. And God struck him dead on the spot. Now, you and I look at that, we, in the climate of today, you know what people do a lot of times? They start getting angry at God. You better be careful about getting angry at God. We should not be angry at God or criticize God until we know all that God knows about things. Anyone in here like to compare notes with God? You see how outrageous it is for us mere human beings to put ourselves up as the judge of God. I'll tell you this, David did not have any trouble subsequently at knowing what was wrong. Uzzah and David and every Levite there and every Israelite there involved in carrying that ark in was wrong. They were in the wrong. But they called the name of the place where it happened Perez Uzzah. Perez means an opening, a breach. We might almost say the opportunity, the occasion. And I illustrate it like this. Suppose a group of men went together and they went into a house or a building and they just flew in to wire that building very quickly, but they didn't really pay attention to safety very much and it was not wired according to code. It was not wired safely. It was very dangerous. And so as everybody was going about, there was one of the men involved. All of the men were involved in doing it wrong, but one of the men happened to touch a metal piece of the building and was electrocuted. Now, that was the fault of everyone in a way. But it was the man who touched the wire. It was the man who touched the metal that was killed. And here, they were all doing wrong, but Uzzah was the one that furnished the occasion for the wrath of God to flash out and to let them know you are all in danger because of what you are doing. Now, some time went by, and David called the Levites and the priests together, and in 1 Chronicles 15:13, notice there isn't any stuttering in David's voice when he said, "This happened to us because we sought not God according to the ordinance." What happened? We were doing what God did not say. So there can't be much doubt about that one not being a way that pleases God. So we'd have to scratch that one off. Do what God says. We've seen that one works. Do what God has not said. That doesn't work. And we could illustrate it with more than one story, but we will not. Third way that one could try to please God, that is to do what God says, don't do. Again, we could almost instinctively say, I don't think that one will work. But let's don't assume that. Let's nail it down. Do you recall that when God gave the Ten Commandments, the second commandment he gave was, thou shalt not make a graven image of the likeness of anything in heaven or upon earth or in the waters or that is beneath the earth. Don't make an image of anything. Thou shalt not, God said. In Exodus 32, do you remember what Israel did? Yes, you do. They made a graven image. And the subsequent story shows that God did not like it at all. That was not a way which worked. It did not please God. So to do that which God has said do not do is not a way that pleases God. And the fourth alternative is fail to do what God says do, such as, through the prophet Samuel, God told Saul to go and exterminate the Amalekite nation because that nation had forfeited their right to exist as a people. And that is a decision that God has the right to make. Since he created the whole universe and created man, and we live and move and have our being in him, he's the judge. And he judged Amalek and said they are to be exterminated. And he sent Saul to do it. And he said, now Saul, I want you to slay all of the Amalekites and all of their animals. But Saul did not do what God said. He failed to do what God said. And when he was met by the prophet Samuel afterwards, he said, Saul met Samuel and said, blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, if you have performed the commandment of the Lord, then what meaneth the bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen which I can hear? What is all of this about if you have obeyed the voice of the Lord? And Saul, as if the first time he noticed all that gang of animals back there, he said, oh, those. We thought it would be a good idea to bring those and offer in sacrifice to God. See, we had a better idea than God had. People think like that a lot of times. And Samuel said, listen, to obey is better than sacrifice. And to hearken is better than the fat of rams. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as idolatry and teraphim. Because you have rejected the word of God, he has rejected you from being king. 1 Samuel chapter 15. God did not like that method either, did he? You know, it really amounts to this. Out of the four ways that one could even imagine that you could try to please God, there's only one that works. And do you remember which one that is? Do what God has said. That's the only one in all the Bible that is shown to work. Now, for the rest of our lessons, I have a number of scriptures that I would just like to turn to and read with you. First, let's look at a few very interesting scriptures, Isaiah being the first one, Isaiah 30. And we're going to look at a few scriptures to begin with that show wrong attitudes that God's people should not have. In Isaiah 30, verse 10 beginning, let's begin verse 9. God says through the prophet, "For it is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, that say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things. Speak unto us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Get out of my face." That's what it means. "Get out of the way. Turn aside out of the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us." They were being extremely ugly in their attitude. And this was being quoted. This is the kind of thing they were saying. That was a very rude statement when they said, "Get out of the way." It would be just like telling Isaiah, "Get out of my face." But they were even worse than that. They said, "I'm sick and tired about hearing about the Holy One of Israel." It is a fearful thing when men get sick and tired of hearing about the Holy One of Israel. It is a scary time. It was a scary time there in Israel. Jeremiah chapter 6. This is one that's a very familiar one to us, but we usually stop short. "Thus saith the Lord," Jeremiah 6:16. You'll recognize it. "Stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old path. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls." That's good. And generations have been encouraged and strengthened and challenged by that statement. But for our purposes tonight, read the rest of the verse. It's sad because the rest of the verse says, they answered, "We will not. We will not walk therein." As stubborn a reaction as one could find anywhere in the Bible when they were challenged to do that which was right. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 42. We have a fascinating story here in Jeremiah 42 and 43, and I'm going to tell you the story, and we'll just read a few select verses. Here is the situation. The city of Jerusalem has been taken. It has fallen. Judah has fallen. Captives have been taken away. A comparatively few Jews have been left behind under the control and under the governorship of Gedaliah, the governor appointed by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Jeremiah is one of the Jews left behind at his own choice. Now, Gedaliah was assassinated. He was assassinated by a man named Ishmael, who was actually sent by the king of Ammon to do that very thing. So he assassinated Gedaliah, and now the Jews are left in a state of almost anarchy. They are left without leadership, and they're wondering what they should do. Now then, look with me at a few verses here in chapter 42. The leaders of those who were left, after all of this had sort of died down a little bit, they went to Jeremiah, and in verse 2, listen to how they speak now. "Let we pray thee, our supplication be presented before thee, and pray for us unto Jehovah thy God," verse 3, "that Jehovah thy God may show us the way wherein we should walk, and the thing that we should do." Now, does not everyone agree that you could not find any fault with that attitude? Isn't that a wonderful attitude? But I have found that talk is cheap. And that's all this was, as we will find out. Jeremiah said, verse 4, "Behold, I will pray unto the Lord your God according to your words. And whatever the Lord answers, I will tell you." In verse 5, the people, the leaders, said, "The Lord be a true and faithful witness amongst us, if we do not according to all the word wherewith Jehovah thy God shall send thee to us, whether it be good or whether it be evil, we will obey the voice of Jehovah our God to whom we send thee, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of Jehovah our God." Again, don't you agree? Isn't that wonderful? What a wonderful attitude. Because let me tell you something about these people. These very people had already made up their minds what they wanted to do, and what they wanted to do was to go to Egypt. And they wanted Jeremiah to ask God to tell them that they could go to Egypt. That's often how we ask God about things. We really dictate. But they were talking as if, now whether we like it or whether we don't like it, we will do it. You just find out what God says. So Jeremiah asked God. And God said, "By no means are you to leave here. By no means are you to go to Egypt. You stay right here where you are." Okay? Jeremiah came back and he told them that. Now look in 43, chapter 43. "So as soon as he had told them all that God had said," let's take up in the middle of verse 2, chapter 43 and verse 2. And here's what they said. "You're telling a lie." What happened to the attitude? It changed big time, didn't it? "Thou speakest falsely. The Lord our God hath not sent thee to say, ye shall not go into Egypt to sojourn there. But Baruch, the son of Neriah, setteth thee on against us to deliver us into the hand of the Chaldeans." And we're not about to do that. The thing that is so impressive to me about that story is the tremendous contrast that you see between that wonderful attitude they expressed in chapter 42, but which they did not mean at all, and then the ugliness they show in 43 when they show how they really feel about the matter. But let's look at a good attitude. Turn back to Numbers. This is one of those verses that you can read and, in fact, almost skip. You just skip over it. Numbers 9 and verse 23. Until one day you read it and you really think about what that's saying and lights begin to turn on. Numbers 9:23. "At the command of the Lord they encamped, and at the commandment of the Lord they journeyed. They kept the charge of the Lord at the commandment of Jehovah by Moses." Now if you analyze that verse, it is teaching us that Israel directed their affairs at the commandment of God. That's the first thing. They camped when God said camp. They journeyed when God said to journey. But not only that, through the commandment of Jehovah, they kept the charge of Jehovah. In other words, there was an obligation they had to God. Now, how did they know how to carry their obligation out? It was by the command of the Lord, see? And not only that, but a third very interesting thing, it was at the commandment of the Lord by Moses. So that when God speaks through his chosen representative, whether that be Moses or a prophet or Jesus or an apostle, it is still the commandment of the Lord. And by that commandment, a charge is placed upon us. And if our attitude is what it ought to be, then we will do as Israel. And we will live and obey and walk by the commandment that God has given. Right attitudes can be found often in the Scripture of those who obeyed God, such as Abraham. When he was called of God, he obeyed God and went out, though he did not know where he was going. The whole 11th chapter of Hebrews furnishes us not only with an illustration of faith, but also with an illustration of those whose faith led them to obey God, to respect Him, to stand in awe of Him. But are you aware of the fact that in giving you these examples and in dealing with much of what we have dealt with, we have quoted from the Old Testament? And there are many today who would confront you if you did this. They would confront you and say, that was the God of the Old Testament. Have you ever heard anybody make that statement? That was the God of the Old Testament. I have sat in a class among, quote, conservative brethren and heard that point made. What do you mean, the God of the Old Testament? Do we have two gods? A God of the Old Testament and a God of the New? They say, well, now, the God of the Old Testament was very stern, and he would strike the sinner down. And oh, well, now, let me ask you something. Does memory serve me correct? Wasn't it the God of the New Testament that struck Ananias and Sapphira dead on the floor in Acts chapter 5? Wasn't it the God of the New Testament that struck Herod Agrippa the First dead of a dreadful disease in Acts chapter 12? Wasn't it God who through Paul struck Elymas, Simon Bar-Jesus, blind on the Isle of Cyprus? Wasn't it the God of the New Testament who brought the Romans down upon Jerusalem and destroyed that city and destroyed Judaism as an economy of God? Was that not the God of the New Testament? Listen, Paul says, behold the goodness and the severity of God. In the Old Testament, we can find the goodness of God, the blessings of God, but we can find the severity of God. And it is the same way in the New. The God is the one God. He's the same God. The Old Testament, the New Testament. But look in 1 Corinthians 10 for a moment. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, when you begin reading the very first verse, I would not, brethren, have you ignorant that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Do you know what that's talking about? Do you remember the crossing of the Red Sea? Old Testament. And yet here it is in 1 Corinthians 10. And Paul is making a point from those examples. In other words, I'm not really trying to argue with you. I am trying to equip you to show the truth to someone who says, oh, we can't go to the Old Testament and find out anything about God's attitude toward His Word. No, right here in chapter 10, we have an apostolic example where Paul refers to one thing after another. Verse 6, the lust, the idolatry, the fornication, the making trial of the Lord, the murmuring. And then in verse 11, look at what he says. Now, these things happened unto them by way of example. And they were written for our warning, admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. Yes, we can learn exactly what God wants us to know about His attitude. However, I can also look at passages such as 2 Timothy chapter 4. Beginning in verse 1, I charge thee in the sight of God and of Christ Jesus, who shall judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word, be urgent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. And now listen to the warning. For the time will come when they will not endure the sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lust, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside unto fables. And we can multiply those New Testament passages which show the wrong attitudes and condemn those attitudes toward God and His Word. It is an easy matter to find passages in the New Testament dealing with having the right attitude. 1 Peter 4:11.